Hey, let's turn to Acts chapter 4. We'll follow up from Philippians 4, verse 8, where it says that we should dwell on things of good repute. Acts 4:32. The congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for good examples, for good reputations that you've made, Lord. You've made out of bad reputations. In saving your people, you've made good reputations instead. And this is not valued much in the world, as it should be. But Lord, as we will see, it is something that you truly find proper for us to dwell on. I pray, Lord, you would teach us again tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. A trend began years ago. On the surface, it seemed to be just an attempt to keep kids from being disappointed if they don't win a race or if their team doesn't win the season in Little League or something like that. That there are kids that, especially in individual types of sports, they're not good enough to be the best. I mean, if you think about it, the best is one person or one team, it's a one unit. So people started figuring out, well, it's gonna damage these kids if they're not able to be the best. Maybe they're, just, they're not able to on the basis of this the way they're made. So the term began to be thrown around that everybody got a trophy just for participating. And so it was a participation trophy or an award for merely trying. So you get 10 people racing down the track and one person is the fastest, and then everybody got the prize. Well, that's certainly against human nature even and against athletic competition, but this began to take hold. And I don't think in any way I would want to discourage building up those who just aren't good enough in everything to be the best. Nobody is good enough to be the best in everything or even be good. And so to encourage them and to tell them it's okay. I think as parents we always just said you do your best. And parent would be fine with that. And not everybody can run fast and jump high and shoot a basketball or play football or be smart in school as much as anybody else. I mean, there's one person at the top. And others are good. But it then got to where we just don't keep score. Don't praise accomplishment. Those who actually work to accomplish something, just ignore that. Focus on those who lost. And then it morphed into feeling bad if you excelled. And today people go, you excelled because of some privilege that you have, some advantage that you have. You shouldn't be proud of that. You should be ashamed of that. Other people don't have that. And so the motivation to be the best was just drained of its life. And so people would begin to say, well, it doesn't matter how I do. Do I have to work hard? I don't have to try to be better because in the end, it's pointless or even frowned upon be better than others. So just forget it. And then, I don't think these things came in necessarily the neat order that I'm laying them out. But things didn't stop there, because then we moved into the realm of identity. This is where we are today. And I think it may be related, at least in philosophy, to what I've been talking about with the participation trophies, but it goes way beyond that. Identity has become a stamp that you apply to yourself to make yourself something that you are not. Now, before you get a participation trophy, somebody else would give you that, recognizing that you tried. Okay. But identity, and whatever you identify as, within limits, is something you make yourself, and others are expected to affirm that what you have identified as is what you are to be addressed as. So men can identify as women, women as men, and it doesn't change a single fact of truth, but it's hyped up participation trophies, because this is way beyond, you know, participation trophy doesn't really get into the immorality aspect of it, which is happening with the transgender thing. But everyone is supposed to look at you and say, well, what are your pronouns? Well, we learned the pronouns in the first, second grade in that area. What are yours? Well, mine are what my gender is, which is given to me by birth. So, but people began to identify. Now, unfortunately, you can't identify as the owner of Best Buy and walk into Best Buy and then pick up whatever you want free of charge, because you own the place. So there are limits. But we're expected to be treated by a declaration of identity. Now, contrast that with what we looked at this morning in the sixth trait of Philippians 4:8. On dwelling on whatever is of good repute. Reputation is earned. Reputation is not a simple verbal declaration that you make of yourself or of someone else. It's a practical demonstration. Reputation is made by our actions, our words, what people know about us. You don't get to identify as a good person. You have to be a good person. You stand before God, God will not say, what do you identify as? And you say, I identify as a holy person, good in every way. And he said, well, okay, then come on in. You can't do that morally. A reputation is not something you place upon yourself as a label. You might say, well, I'd like to be this way. I wish I was, but you can't make it so by labeling yourself that way. If you're late everywhere you go, then you have you've defined a reputation for yourself by your actions. You can't identify as a punctual person except, you know, if you're just unaware of time and obliviousness. You get 12 speeding tickets, you get a reputation of being a speeder. If you can fix computers, you get that reputation. You can fix computers or air conditioners or whatever. That's your reputation. You're skilled at these things, not just in, you know, character, but in skills. So the Bible encourages us to dwell on what is of good repute. And in doing so, obviously, we are to have one, a good reputation. We're to pursue a good name. We're to make sure that that is more desirable to us than silver and gold, as Proverbs tells us. So we're encouraged and given examples of good reputations. People who are looked at and lauded, they have a very desirable way about them that is good for us to see. We want it for ourselves. We want to have it in our presence, and we know it is pleasing to the Lord. Now, consider Barnabas then. Now, we're given some background leading up to Barnabas, which is the latter part of our text. And the early church viewed all their possessions as common property. This is not communism or socialism. This was like your family. We had from time to time in our family, and I mentioned this before, these Kraft cubes, caramel cubes. Mom would get those, pour them into a bowl, and then they would be set into the living room. And that was common property. That's because we were a family. We would have frowned upon people just coming up, pulling up in the front yard, coming through the front door, grabbing a handful of those caramels and then heading outside. It would not be family. Well, this is all this is. This is willing sharing. People are willingly sharing for the good of the family out of love for one another in Christ because they've entered the family of God in Christ. So in order to provide the needs of the community of faith in Christ, they sold things they owned and gave the money to the apostles to distribute. We see that verse 32, the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. I mean, they didn't, bankrupt themselves. They didn't just make them impoverish themselves. They had things they could move, make some money on, and rather than have it just sit there, they didn't need it, just put the money in, and they sacrificially gave too. So that was because of the love they had for one another. So this meant that nobody would have a need. They were all provided for. And this is the situation where we first learn of Barnabas. And we're told in verse 36 that Barnabas was Joseph. That's what we don't know him as, but that was his name, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles. So Joseph is a fine name, a biblical name. Levites, that was not anymore in the early church a thing because the temple had been fulfilled by Christ. So the early church, they would go to the temple, the synagogue, and all that. But the sacrifice was no longer needed. The service of the Levites, was not needed. It went on for a while until the destruction of the temple. So Joseph from Cyprus, I would take, he was called Barnabas for a reason. He'd been given a new name. This is what people called him. It was not a label. In this case, Joseph was a label. Again, Joseph is a fine name. But it didn't say what his character was. And there was another name that he was given on the basis of his reputation. And it wasn't something he claimed for himself. It wasn't something where he said, "You call me Barnabas," because that's a respectful name. He was given this because of his reputation. It'd be kind of a scary thing if we were required by law to name ourselves according to our reputation. There'd be some filthy names in various parts of the world. So he was called Barnabas by the apostles. And why was he called Barnabas? The Holy Spirit also called him Barnabas. Later on, Acts 13:2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." for the work to which I have called them. His name is translated to mean son of encouragement. It says that in verse 36. Barnabas was a son of encouragement, which means he encouraged people. He had the traits as though his father was encouragement. He, as the son of encouragement, encouraged others. He sold a tract of land and brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so his lifestyle, his practice, his actions, these were encouraging. By his reputation, he received the name Barnabas. I'm calling you Joseph anymore. Joseph doesn't say what you are. Joseph is not as appropriate for you as Barnabas. So he was always Barnabas. And Barnabas was an encourager, someone who would encourage people. In The Lord of the Rings, some of you are familiar with. I used Lord of the Rings, by the way, when Allison was here and her kids, and I said something wrong about Elrond. I said he was a wizard, and he wasn't. He was ahead of all that. So one of her children came and said, I got a bone to pick with you about that. So I told him, yeah, you're right. In The Lord of the Rings, King Theoden of Rohan had a counselor named Grima or Grima Wormtongue. It was Wormtongue's job to discourage the king and to rob him of any will to oppose the plans of Saruman, who was really the master over Wormtongue. And so Wormtongue would whisper to him all the time negative stuff, how awful things were, how they could never be better, that he might as well just give up. And he slowly just curled up into a, you know, fetal position almost. He was bent over. Age was all over him. Weakness was all over him because of the words of Wormtongue. And so after falling prey to Wormtongue and got all shriveled up into a useless blob, Gandalf showed up one day. Gandalf is a wizard. And Gandalf opened Theoden's eyes, the king, to the fact that, you know, things weren't so bad as Wormtongue has been telling him. Showed him some things, told him some things. And Theoden was able to make a full recovery in very rapid time. Wormtongue was appalled because it was Wormtongue's job. And I think if we talk about that in real life, the devil is the accuser of the brethren. The devil wants us to be discouraged. The devil wants us to think negatively. The devil wants us to lack faith. The devil wants us to live in unbelief. The Bible says, hope in God. Theoden was able to make a full recovery, and that is the power of encouragement. When you're down, what greater gift can someone give to you than to give you encouragement? The darkness is not as dark as you thought. The light is not as far away as you thought. And we don't even have to make up things. We can just state what the Bible says. So Barnabas was an encouraging man. Barnabas is someone who is in kinship to me with Dwight Stone. Dwight, a great encourager. Dwight was always very upbeat with a word of faith and confidence. Told us how, you know, our labors were being fruitful, that even when it seemed like there was no fruit, that God was still working. You see, people like that. Barnabas was like that. When Paul was saved, remember that, Acts 9, nobody believed he was a disciple because all he'd been doing was killing Christians, locking them up, separating families, busting up homes, because he was very zealous for Judaism, which had been fulfilled in Christ. Acts 9, verse 10 says there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So the Lord had to intervene to encourage Ananias and tell him that this he's been changed. I've changed him. I've made him a vessel of mine. However, when he came to the disciples, verse 26 of Acts 9, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. And believing that he was a disciple, not believing he was a disciple, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and had and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. He was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Barnabas was the one who interjected himself into Paul's situation there, and by doing that, Saul was accepted as a believer. Again, that's Barnabas, an encourager. Everybody else is saying, no, you're not going to trick us. You're not going to fool us coming in saying you're a disciple and then get inside and then have more possibility of damaging us. I understand their reticence. But Paul had been changed. Paul changed his reputation on the basis of faith in Christ. And gradually, once that reputation changed, now he referred to it in subsequent times, but after a while, what Paul used to be was no longer even an issue because he was so far away from that. In the world, it's hard to get over a bad reputation because you have to do that yourself. We don't really have the capacity to break the bonds of sin. And so we get into a bad way, and our reputation is bad. But in Christ, it is completely turned around, and then we begin gradually to build a new life. And then our reputation becomes what was most recent rather than way back. Galatians 1, Paul writes, For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul's reputation was changed. He was no longer the killer of Christians, the terror to those of faith in Christ. He was a supporter now. He was a believer. He was a vessel of honor to the Lord. And so his life became something different. You see, we can always change our reputation in the Lord because we're not anymore the same when we're a new person in Christ. When news came from Antioch later of conversions, it was Barnabas who was sent there to encourage them. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. You remember when Stephen was stoned, the disciples scattered from Jerusalem and they went everywhere, as it says here, preaching the word. So that was used by God to spread the gospel more by compulsion. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, this is Acts 11. Remember in Acts 10, Peter was sent to Cornelius and the Lord opened the hearts of the Gentiles and they received the gospel. So Peter, with the keys to the kingdom, opened up the kingdom to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles, as he had to the Jews earlier. And so the Gentiles had come to faith. But there was still that thing in the background that the Jews were to avoid the Gentiles. So they sent Barnabas to go there. Verse 21 of Acts 11, the hand of the Lord was with them. A large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, speaking of Barnabas, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. You see, at a point where it could have been a schism in the church, where the Gentiles still, they weren't up to speed, the Jews were not up to speed with the new covenant in all its aspects. And Barnabas goes there and checks it out and finds that they really are believers. They truly do know the Lord. And he encouraged them and brought them together. He was a man of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And it increased the number. Now, over time, and this is just kind of an incidental, over time in Acts, it goes from Barnabas and Saul to Saul and Barnabas. Barnabas was first in the Lord before Saul, who became Paul. And so Barnabas was the one with the greater position, the greater status. But Paul's gifts were beyond. And his place was as an apostle to the Gentiles was greater. And Barnabas, as an encourager, that's pretty much he's a support role. And he supported Paul. And Paul, and by the end of Acts 13, it's Paul and Barnabas rather than Barnabas and Saul. Because that's, you know, his place was as a great encourager and support. He would not have been, you know, a thing having anything to do with what he was called, who was called first. It just the way they saw him in the end was he was it was Paul and Barnabas. He was a supporter, he was an encourager. Now subsequently Paul and Barnabas had a falling out. It's the most righteous falling out. You know, it's not falling out like they got into a fight or anything. But on the first missionary journey that they went on, John, who is also called Mark, who wrote the gospel, accompanied them. But then he turned back and he left them. And so in Acts 15:36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them. But Paul, since Mark had bugged out on the first trip, didn't want to take him. And Barnabas believed in him. He's also Barnabas's cousin. But Barnabas believed in him and wanted to restore him from that previous failure. All Paul was interested in was making sure he had a team that would stay on the job because they would need that. We're told in Acts 15:37, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark along with him also, but Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. We never hear of Barnabas again in the book of Acts. He parted from Paul, took Mark, and they went to Cyprus, which he's a Cyprian, Barnabas is, and the family's there. And so Barnabas carried on in other places. He's still going to be an encourager. But see, Barnabas's concern was that Mark not be abandoned because of this previous weakness. And although we don't hear about Barnabas anymore, we do hear, he's mentioned in a few of the epistles, Barnabas is. But John Mark is mentioned by Paul again. Paul rejected Mark for the second missionary journey, and yet he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon, speaking to Timothy. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Mark ends up being very fruitful. He was a good servant to Paul. He was desired by Paul at the very end to be with him, to help him, to minister to his needs. And all that's because of Barnabas helping him as an encourager to stand again and fight again and be fruitful again. And then he became, and he was right in the situation. And Paul was also right, because Paul had a good reason for not wanting John Mark to come. But then the compassion, encouragement of Barnabas, his reputation was based upon his character. And he wanted to restore Mark. And that's what happened. We have built a reputation. We all have a reputation, and we're building one. And where our reputation fails to be a good one, by the grace of God, we can repair it. Reputations that are bad take a while to rebuild. It has to be genuine, has to be sincere, has to be wrought by God. There has to be a clear change and a new way. You can't merely stamp a personal identity on ourselves. A bank robber can't say the next week after the bank robbery, well, I've stopped all that. You need not to look at me that way anymore, because it takes time before that reputation is built. But what people see will give you a reputation. What they see in you will be the reputation that's applied to you, because your actions are the truest form of reputation. That's the basis of your reputation. And so we're told to, in order to have a good reputation, to dwell on what is of a good report or a good reputation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you make us new people and give us a good reputation in Christ. And Lord, we would wish for where we fail, which is very often, that this would not taint our reputation, that we would have a good name, that we would be victorious by common practice. And Lord, that we would be truly seen as your servants with qualities that should be dwelt upon and followed even by others. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.